Our epistle reading and sermon text comes from 1 John chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Let's listen carefully to God's holy word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes now to your word, just as you have commanded the light at the beginning to shine out of darkness. And it was done. So we pray that you would send out the light of your word to give us the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. A prospective student was visiting Harvard Divinity School. Harvard Divinity School is a theological seminary, obviously associated with Harvard University. Seminary is a specialized school for the training of Christian ministers, and Harvard Divinity is one of the oldest seminaries in the United States. And as this potential student was visiting the campus, he was visiting classes and things like that. He was surprised to find out that one of the professors there was an agnostic. And he thought this was a little strange. You know, seminary is supposed to be training ministers, and here's a guy who, you know, an agnostic is someone who isn't sure. Or doesn't know if God exists. So he thought that was a little strange. He was a little perplexed by that. And so he started asking questions around campus. You know, what does a professor have to believe to teach here? You know, what is required? And the answers that he got was, basically, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I mean, they said we have professors here that are, they could be Buddhist, they could be Muslim, they could be Christian. They might not believe in God at all. Anything goes. I mean, you could basically believe in anything you want. And so the student said, well, okay, is there anything that you could believe that would disqualify you from teaching at Harvard Divinity School? And they said, well, yeah, there probably is one thing. Probably someone couldn't teach here who didn't believe in women's ordination. Okay, so you could not believe in Christ. You could not even be sure if there was a God or not. But you have to believe in women's ordination. And that just shows that everybody has a line somewhere. Okay, everybody has a line, has a limit. And of course, it's very hip in our day to be cynical about belief. Religious belief, maybe especially Christianity, even in theological seminaries, apparently. And last week, we got sort of an overview of 1 John, sort of a 20,000 feet above 1 John. And one of the things that we noticed about this letter is that it is written to a community of Christians into which false teachers have come. Those who are teaching false doctrine, those who are not teaching the gospel, those who are teaching perhaps a distorted gospel. And as I said last week, there's a couple of possibilities as to who those people might be, and most likely probably some of each. There would be non-Christian Jews who were saying, as they say today still, Jesus is not the Messiah. We say that he is. They say that he's not. Jesus is not the Messiah. He's not God come in the flesh. He's not God incarnate. And then there was another group in John's day that was rising and becoming more popular, the Gnostics. The Gnostics. And the Gnostics would also say that Jesus is not God come in the flesh. Now, they would do so for very different reasons than the non-believing Jews were. As we saw last week, the Gnostics were those who believed that the material and physical things of creation were in themselves evil. Okay, so the body of man is evil. How could God come and take the form of a human body? How could he become man? How could he contaminate himself in that way? The Gnostics taught that God could not come in contact with human flesh. Now, some of these people were saying, and there were people who called themselves Christian Gnostics. They said, hey, we're Christians. We just have this extra little belief. But John says, that's not Christian. That's not the Christian. One of the questions he answers in his epistle, and partially today, is what is it that Christians believe? What is the essence of what we believe? What must all Christians believe, no matter their denomination, no matter their tradition or what church they go to? What must every Christian accept and put their trust in? So we're going to think about that question. What is it that we must believe and cling to? And then John is also dealing with something else in this letter. John knew something that we should understand too, that beliefs are always expressed in the way that you live. The beliefs always get fleshed out in your daily life, in the way that you treat other people. One person said of human culture that human culture is an incarnation of a people's religion. Okay, their laws, their institutions, the way they live, what's acceptable, their traditions, all these things are affected by their religious beliefs, their ultimate assumptions, their ultimate trust. And John recognizes that as well. John recognizes that as the church is challenged by false teaching and maybe has let some of that false teaching come in, that it is going to affect them if it hasn't already done so. It's going to affect the way that they treat one another. It's going to affect their unity as a church, their fellowship with each other, whether they're loving each other or not, whether they're obeying the commands of God or not. You know, a Gnostic would say, well, you know, a person could be faithful to their marriage with their spouse. In other words, in their evil body, they could be faithful to their marriage, or they could commit adultery. It doesn't really matter. If your body is evil, it really doesn't matter. Or they could say, the body is evil whether you are a drunkard and a glutton or whether you abstain. It doesn't matter. Okay. Or you could share what you have with the poor. You could give them things, possessions or money, which are evil. Or you could hoard it all for yourself. You could just use it on yourself, which would also be evil. It made no difference. Do you think it affected the way that people call themselves Christian Gnostics lived? Of course it did. Of course it did. If faithfulness in marriage is really roughly the same as adultery, well, why not commit adultery? You know, if not sharing is the same as sharing, then why share? What we believe gets fleshed out in how we live. It comes to fruition in our lives. And John tells us that the true testimony, there is truth regarding Jesus Christ that we must cling to as Christians. And that also means something in our lives. So we'll see what that is today. But how does John answer this first question? What is the essence of Christian belief? What is the essence of our faith? And John, as he often does in his writings, goes back to the beginning. That's what he does here. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning. His gospel starts in a similar way too. The gospel of John starts this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here in 1 John, he refers to that which was from the beginning. And of course, most people hearing these words, either the words in John 1:1 or 1 John 1:1, most people who are at all familiar with the Bible would think of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. What happened in the beginning? God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, John is thinking about that. John is telling us that. And he is telling us that in reference to Genesis 1:1, when in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he created time and space, the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And that's what he says here as well. That which was from the beginning is a reference to the Son of God, and his fellowship with his Father. And then John probably is referring to a new beginning as well, the coming of the Son in the flesh when the Word is heard, that Word which was there in the beginning and has been there with the Father eternally, has now come and is heard and is seen and is even touched and handled by John and others. That's where John goes in his gospel. In John chapter 1, he says in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." So the Word that was with God and the Word was God now comes into time and history and dwells with us. Literally, what it says there is that he pitched his tent with us, the tent of his body, and we beheld his glory. And he became Emmanuel, God with us. And that same progression is echoed here in the epistle. That which was from the beginning, that which was eternally with God the Father, has now come. And John says in verse 1, we have heard and looked upon and seen and handled with our hands this one that was from the beginning. It's just another way of saying the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And obviously here he's speaking of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. And from these first words, though, that we read, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, and so forth, we might not immediately know what he's talking about. In fact, it almost seems like he's not talking about a person at all, because he says that which. He doesn't say that whom. He says that which was from the beginning. So what is it? Is it a what, or is it a who? Is it a something, or is it a someone? Well, in verse 2, he identifies this that which as the life that was with the Father. So is it a who or a what? Well, it's both. It's a person, the person of the Son of God, but it's also a what. John is probably referring here to Jesus, the person, but also to everything Jesus did, everything about Jesus, his life, his work, everything concerned with Jesus that was manifested, he says, to us. And what does he mean by manifested? Well, verse 2, he says, this life was manifested. In other words, it was shown. It was put on public display. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What John is saying is that Jesus has come in the flesh not simply to reveal himself, but to reveal his Father. He is the life that has come from the Father. He came from the Father, and he shows us the Father. And that's something that was attacked in John's day. It's something that's attacked in our day as well. You can't really know God. You know, you can't really know God the Father. But you can. You can. Now, it is true that you can't look directly at the Father. You can't know the Father through direct experience. The Bible actually tells us that. Trying to know the Father directly is like trying to look at the sun on a bright day, right? If you do that, you'll go blind. You know, that's what happened to Galileo. You know, he's pointing his telescope at all these different things in the sky, and he decides, I'm going to check out the sun, and permanent vision damage. You can't look at the sun, at least not directly. What do you have to have? You have to have some kind of a filtered lens, or you have to use a reflection of the sun on something else, but you can't look right at it. And the scripture says that you can't see the Father. No man can look upon the Father. We can't see him directly, but through Jesus we can. We do see and know the Father. John 1:18 says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And Jesus says in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So you can't see the Father except in Jesus, except through Jesus. And so Jesus has come in the flesh so that we can know the Father, so that we can behold the Father in him. And that is, John is telling us here, that is essential bedrock Christian belief. And it's doctrine, it's theology, but it's also historical fact. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that this has really happened? How do we know that this is fact? Well, John goes on and he talks about the apostolic witness to these things. It was manifested, he says, and we saw it. We saw it. And in verse 1, actually, look in verse 1 at the reference to all the senses, right? The experience of John and the apostles to Jesus Christ, the hearing and the sight and even the touch. And actually, in verse 1, there's two references to sight. He says, we have seen him, but he also says, we looked upon him. We saw him, we also looked upon him. That might not make a lot of difference in English, but in Greek, it makes a lot of difference. To look on something is not just to look at something, you know, which to us can mean just a glance. Yeah, I looked at it. Okay. No, in Greek, it means to observe something carefully, to study it attentively. Not just to catch a glimpse of something. And so John is saying we had a close, attentive, full view of the Son become flesh. And not only that, but we touched him. We handled him with our very hands. We experienced Jesus in every way that it is possible for a human to experience another. And as John talks about this we who experienced Christ in this way and this us, who's he talking about? Well, again, he's talking about the apostles of Christ. John is a part of a select group of men who were official witnesses to Jesus, his ministry and his miracles and his death and resurrection and ascension. These are apostles, sent ones, sent by Jesus to declare the truth to us, to the world, about Christ. And so John is a part of this group. And this group has themselves all experienced Jesus in this way. Luke tells us in his gospel that after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples, and this is what he said. He said, "Behold my hands and my feet." Now, this is someone who was dead just a few hours before. This is, "Behold my hands and my feet. Behold that it is I myself. Handle me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and they touched him. They handled him. They took a hold of his arms and his legs. And they experienced his reality, that he was really there and risen from the dead. And John says, we heard his voice. We saw him. We observed him. And he was real. Not a hallucination, not a ghost. And he is the life from the Father. He is the one that shows us the Father. Notice that here in verse 2, Jesus is not said to bring life or to give life, although he does do that, but he is said to be the life. He is the life. He is the eternal life that was with the Father. And he is your life, if you trust in him. He is your eternal life. And then John says in verse 2 that we have seen and we bear witness and we declare to you that eternal life, that person who's come from the Father. How do we know that Jesus has come? How do we know that his life has been manifest? John says that he and the others saw and heard and handled. But you and I haven't seen Jesus in that way. We haven't experienced Jesus in that way at all. So how do we know? How do we know that these things have happened? We know by the Word of God. We know by the Scriptures. We know by the testimony of the apostles. John says here that he and the other apostles bear witness. This is to testify like a witness in a courtroom. This is like giving a deposition, an official statement. Our system of justice today is based on eyewitnesses. It's based on eyewitness testimony. And as I said before, we live in an age where religious claims, being cynical about those things is fashionable. But if you think about it, and most people don't really think about it, but if you think about it, most of the things that you believe to be true, you know not by direct experience. You know because of testimony of other people. You read it in a book. You know, you saw it on TV or the internet. A friend told you. A teacher told you. How many people in this room have seen the Eiffel Tower? There's probably a few that have, but I would bet most of us haven't. Or Buckingham Palace, or the Kremlin, or the Great Wall of China. Most of us haven't seen those things. I've seen one of them personally, but I know all of those exist. I know it because of the testimony of other people. And it's not just things like that that you read in a geography or a history book. It's everyday experience. You know, your husband comes over and says, I got chewed out at work by my boss, and he was ragging on me for this and that and the other thing. Okay, well, you can listen and be sympathetic, but do you really know that happened? I mean, you weren't there. You didn't hear what his boss said. Or your daughter comes home and she says, I was rudely treated at the grocery store by the cashier, but you didn't see that. You didn't hear that. Or your friend got bad service at a restaurant and says, you know, don't ever go there. So you don't go there. But how do you know? You see, we base so much, probably a majority of what we believe, on other people's testimony. So how do we know these things are true? What is the evidence that the Son of God is manifested in the flesh and that he is the life and raised from the dead? It's testimony by eyewitnesses. And not just one or two, but 12 who were official, and even many more than that. Paul, an apostle, who's also an apostle, gives eyewitness evidence to us, to a living and bodily resurrected Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says that the risen Jesus was seen by Peter, the apostle, and then he was seen by the 12 disciples together, and that actually happened on multiple occasions. And the apostles were not inclined to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. Paul also says that Jesus was seen by over 500 people at one time in Galilee. And Paul, writing about 20 years after the event, says, you know, most of those people are still alive. You could go ask them, what did you see? What did you hear? And they could tell you. And probably a lot of people did go and ask those people. Paul says the majority are still around. They could check up on it. They could verify it. And remember, the disciples of Jesus go from a bunch of cowardly, defeated men hiding in an upper room whose master's just been executed by the authorities, and they're fearing for their own life, and a few days later to a courageous, fearless group of apostles who aren't afraid to die. In fact, most of them do die as martyrs proclaiming the faith. These are not men who are making up things to get some advantage. There's really no advantage, actually, to being an early Christian, except martyrdom. So we can be sure. We can be sure. And God has had the apostles record these things in the Word so that all of us can be sure. Even 2,000 years later, we have their testimony. It has been verified. And we're responsible to believe it and to proclaim it to the world. Now, these things make a difference in our lives, like we said before. And what is the difference that this makes? What is the difference that this makes? Well, John begins to refer to something that he calls fellowship. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This eyewitness testimony, this doctrine that is given on the basis of eyewitness testimony, is, John says, so that we may have fellowship. Koinonia is the word. Fellowship, communion. It means to have something in common. Okay, that's just kind of the general meaning of it. It means to have perhaps a shared experience with others. The word koinonia is used in Luke 5 when it talks about Peter, James, and John fishing together. You know, they're all fishermen, and they're out fishing together. They have that common koinonia, that communion with each other in the work that they're doing. That's one kind of koinonia. What's Christian koinonia? What's Christian fellowship particularly? Well, it's not a school where we just share ideas, right? It's not a club or a political party where we share a platform or have a common concern or common cause. Christian fellowship is much more than that, although it does include those things. It means that we experience a common bond with each other, a common relationship with each other, with a living person. And John says here, we have fellowship with Jesus Christ and with the Father. And through that, we have fellowship with each other in the church, with all the others that have that covenant bond with Jesus Christ. And this is not just a, you know, the relationships that we have in the church here together, it is not just a social, humanistic kind of thing. It doesn't just exist on the horizontal realm. It exists on the vertical realm. We have fellowship with the triune God. And that means we have fellowship with each other. And that's significant. And John says here that we have fellowship, for instance, with the Father. When we believe on Jesus Christ and have fellowship, communion with Him in that way, we then have fellowship with His Father, though we don't see Him, though He is invisible to us. And the Scripture again says that God is invisible. Moses asked to see God, and he was told, well, he was told that he couldn't see God and live, that he would be consumed to see the glory of God. So how can man find God? How can we see the Father? You know, C.S. Lewis wrote an essay about this, a great essay called The Seeing Eye. And he said that, you know, it is all too easy for people to ignore an invisible God. They can do it. He says, in our own time and place, avoiding God is extremely easy. Avoid silence, avoid solitude, avoid any train of thought that leads off the beaten track. Concentrate on money, sex, status, health, and above all, on your own grievances. Keep the radio on. Live in a crowd. Use plenty of sedation. If you must read books, select them very carefully, but you'd be safer to stick to the newspapers. You'll find the advertisements especially helpful. It's easy to avoid an invisible God, but if you want to know God, have fellowship with Him, that is also very easy. Look to Jesus Christ, to His incarnation, and His death and resurrection. Trust in Him. Entrust yourself to Him. And through fellowship with Him, who is a real person, you have fellowship with the Father as well. Just as the Father and Son have a life together, John begins his gospel that way. They're with one another at the beginning. Now you share in that. You share in that communion of the Father and Son. You are a part of that life that they have with each other, that eternal life. So through Christ, we have fellowship with the Father. And John also says in verse 3, you may have fellowship with us. It's the apostles that he is talking about there. Have you ever thought about that? Do we have fellowship with the apostles? They're dead and gone, those guys. But we do. When we read the things that they wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as we read Holy Scripture by faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have communion with them. It's almost as if their experience, although we haven't seen and touched and handled as they have, their experience becomes ours. We entrust themselves to their witness, and we have that in common with them. And the apostles, of course, they were very different men than us. They lived in a different time. They lived in a different place, in a different culture, different language. But what do we have in common with them? We have Jesus in common with them. We have communion with the Father in common with them. We have a common faith with them that we confess. And we can also extend this beyond the apostles. And John will do this in his letter even more directly and clearly. We can extend this fellowship with the apostles to the whole church, to all believers in all times and all places. The fellowship that we have in our local church here in this congregation, but with other Christians and other churches and other lands. We confess this when we confess the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the communion of saints. That's what it means. We have fellowship with one another, and that fellowship comes from the communion we have with the Father and the Son. So believers, as believers, we might be very different. You know, some speak English, some speak Russian, some speak Spanish or Japanese or whatever. But we have the most important things in common. We share the life of the Father and the Son. And we share the experience of John and the apostles. And so notice how all these things are really tied together. We can only have fellowship with the Father and the Son if the Son has come in the flesh. You get that? That doctrine is essential. That doctrine that is also a historic event is essential for us to have that koinonia. The incarnation of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus is not just a nice story that we can base a lot of good feelings and relationships on. It's a fact. And without that fact, what we're trying to base it, the things that we're trying to base on it, will not last. They will not take. One writer says that the church is not unified in fellowship because we believe the incarnation. We're unified because the incarnation is real. It is real. And John and the apostles bear witness to it. So this is not just bare doctrine or dusty theology. This is a fact that makes a difference, or it's supposed to make a difference in how we live. The fact that Jesus came affects how we treat others in the body of Christ. And we're going to develop more about that in the next week, and weeks after that. Because John is going to show us in the next verses of this chapter how the communion that we have together can be disrupted. And it can be disrupted. A fellowship can be broken. It can be damaged. We break fellowship with the Father and the Son, John will tell us, when we break his commands, when we sin. We break fellowship with our fellow Christians when we sin against them, right? We think the worst of them, or we have bitter thoughts or words directed to them. We speak ill of them. John tells us that sin breaks fellowship. And when it does, fellowship can be restored. It needs to be restored. We confess our sins. And the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And fellowship is restored with him and with the body. Well, more about that next week. But John goes on, and the final point here is that this teaching, this doctrine, and this koinonia that we have with the members of the Trinity and with the body of Christ is to bring us what John calls full joy. Full joy. That's what he says in verse 4. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. That's another reason that John is writing this letter. All that John is talking about, all that he's writing about of true belief, of fellowship with God and others, it's possible only through the written word. We wouldn't know about these things unless he had written it down. And so that's a purpose for his epistle. That our joy might be full. Now, John, as an apostle, experienced joy, but he also experienced sorrow along with the other apostles. Right? In John's gospel, Jesus' words are recorded on the night that he was betrayed, on the night of the Last Supper. He's telling his disciples that he is going to be taken from them, and he has his execution, his crucifixion in mind. And they're going to have sorrow, but that sorrow is not going to last. And this is what he says. This is at John 16:22. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And that's what happened. Jesus died. He was arrested. He stood on trial. He died on the cross and was buried. And the sorrow and the despair of the disciples was overwhelming. They had no hope. Every hope they had was dashed. It was gone. But when he appeared, what happened? Matthew says that the women who were the first to go to the tomb, they went quickly out from the tomb with fear and great joy. Sorrow turns to joy. Or Luke says that when the disciples heard at first, they still did not believe for joy. This is too good to be, this couldn't happen. This is too good to be true. Remember what Jesus said, you will have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And that's what John's writing about here. That your joy would be full. That the joy that those disciples experienced, those women experienced on that first Sunday of the new creation, would be yours. All the time. You'd be filled with it all the time. That's why John is writing to us. Is Jesus joyful about what he's done? Is the Father joyful about what Jesus has done? Are we sharing a life with the Father and the Son? How can we not be joyful? That's more or less John's conclusion here. And of course, for most of us, joy is kind of a tricky thing. It comes and goes, right? It's elusive. It seems to be there. You know, things are going well for me, and I'm happy about that. I'm joyful, but what happens? The next moment, something happens to me, and I seem to have no joy. Where'd it go? Where'd it go? It's not supposed to be like that. It's not supposed to be like that. Joy is supposed to be more like a spring that's always flowing. And it makes me think of a particular spring. In South Central Missouri, there's a river I know a lot of you have been to, the Current River. That's a great place to go, canoeing and stuff. But the Current River is fed by a spring, Big Spring. It's a good name for it, Big Spring, because it's big. It's not only the biggest in Missouri, it's one of the biggest in the United States and even in the world. It's one of the biggest springs in the world. And out of this spring comes 3,300 gallons of water, not an hour, a second. Every second, 3,300 gallons comes out of this water, out of this spring, all day, every day. And that water is 58 degrees. All day, every day. So if you could be there in July, and it'd be 100 degrees, and the water is coming out 3,300 gallons a second, 58 degrees. Or you could be there now. You know, well, it's not that cold today, but you could be there on a really cold day, and it would come out the same way. All day, every day. It's always gushing. Nothing ever, ever stops it. And that's kind of like what John is talking about here. He wants the joy of being a Christian and of being in fellowship with the Father and the Son to be like that, to always be flowing. Because the life of God is always flowing. The life of God is always flowing. It's constant. It never stops. Right? And how easy would it be for us to fill up with that joy in our lives every day? Well, how easy would it be for you, if you're standing by Big Spring with your little Dixie cup, to fill up your cup? It's not that hard, right? It's because it's there. It's there for you. And so why, if I have constant access to the life of God, if I have eternal life, if I have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and I have fellowship with the people of God, how come I'm not joyful? Because a lot of times I'm not. I'm speaking personally here. I'm not a lot of times, maybe most of the time. I don't always feel joyful. And by the way, when John talks about joy here, he's not necessarily talking about being happy all the time. It's deeper than that. Joy is often expressed in happiness, sure, but joy is a more foundational, bedrock kind of thing. It's a deep satisfaction in God and what he has done and what he is doing now. And it's a trust that's lived out in your life every day. So it's not just happiness. It's realistic about the problems in life, but deep down, joy knows. The attitude of joy knows what God has done, and that he is not left, and he is there, and he is working in and through and for your life. But joy is often for us kind of a hit and miss thing. You know, we go to bed feeling joyful, we get up and we didn't sleep very well and have a headache and we don't have it. Or you got a bill in the mail you weren't expecting. There goes my joy. Or something's on my mind and I just can't forget about it. And there goes my joy. It was here, and now, you know, it's gone. But Christian joy is right there for you all the time. It's like Big Spring, you know, that's just flowing all the time. It's always there. It's predictable. Always the 3,300 gallons. Always the 58 degrees. If I'm standing next to Big Spring on a hot summer day, and I'm complaining about how thirsty I am, what are you going to say to me? There's really no excuse for that. But it's a hot day. It's a hot day. Look at my situation. Look at my circumstances. Yes. But look what's available for you that you're not tapping into. You're not taking advantage of. Yes, there are many things around you, things that keep happening to you, people that keep letting you down, stuff that's stealing your joy. And that's an expression Christians like to use. It's stealing my joy. Listen, nothing can steal your joy. But you can choose to give up your joy in the face of certain things that happen to you. Nothing can steal your joy unless you let it do so. The Bible tells you that your circumstances have nothing to do with whether you have joy or not. It has nothing to do with whether your joy is full or empty. Your circumstances don't matter. You know, let me give you an example of that. Think of Abraham and God's promise to Abraham for a son. And what were his circumstances? He was old. He was an old man. His wife was an old woman. And even as a young woman, she wasn't able to have children. And they're both old. Abraham is not capable, I guess, of fathering a child at that point. But Romans 4:19 says that Abraham did not consider his own body, which was already dead, since he was 100 years old, and he did not consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. So there's Abraham, dried up, 100 years old. And here's Sarah, you know, her womb dried up. She's 90 years old, okay? But Hebrews says, but Romans says that Abraham did not consider these things. He did not consider that. He believed in the promise of God. And you know the story. God's word was fulfilled. Sarah became pregnant. She bore a son. Not because of Abraham's faith, right? You can have all the faith in the world, and it's not going to cause two dead bodies to conceive a child. It's the power of God. That's what Abraham's faith was in. Not in his ability, but in God's power and God's promise. His circumstances did not matter. And so is it any wonder that they named their child Isaac? Laughter. Joy. Where does joy come from? Not from the deadness of Sarah's womb. Not from the deadness of Abraham's body. But from the power of God. And what God has said he will do for you. That is where you are to find your joy. That is where joy is available for you. It does not depend on what's going on around you. It depends on what the Father has done in Christ. He's come in the flesh. He died and rose again. And because of that, you have a shared life with the Father and the Son. That's the foundation and the source of joy. So how do we participate in that? How do we get filled up with that and we stay filled? Well, we have to be in fellowship with the Lord and with each other. And First John is going to talk a lot about that. But just to say a little bit about it today, we have to be walking with Christ. You know, we have to be in daily fellowship with him and through him with the Father, giving thanks, rejoicing that you are a forgiven sinner and a child of God, honoring the Lord by keeping his commandments, by being a worshiper, by giving him glory. Living in fellowship with God is like living with him as a friend, as a child of God. You are both. You are his friend and his child. And living in fellowship means living in shared life with the people around you, particularly with the church. So we assemble together as the body of Christ together on the Lord's Day. We seek and grant forgiveness of one another when we sin against each other, which we often do, by loving your brother and sister as God tells you to, forgiving them as he has forgiven you. If you're not walking with the Lord, if you're living in unconfessed sin, moment by moment, day by day, you are not going to have joy. Okay? I'm just telling you right now, it's not going to happen. You may have pleasure. You may have fun. But that's not the same thing as joy. That's not going to last. That's going to vanish as quickly as it comes. If you're bitter or angry with other people, you're not going to have joy. It's just not going to happen. If you're causing division or disunity among people, you're not going to have joy. Do not expect it. Don't ask people to pray. Pray that I would be a joyful Christian. You're not going to have it. And excuse me if I don't want to pray for you if you are not living in fellowship with the Lord and other people. We must confess our sin. But joy is right there before you. If you will confess your sin, if you will walk faithfully with the Lord, just take a drink. Fill up. In fellowship with the Father and the Son and the people of God, your joy will be full. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and we have communion with you through your Son, and we have koinonia here in the body of Christ. Father, increase our joy. Make it full. And give us more and more of that life, that eternal life that is our Savior, who is in heaven at your right hand. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.